Philippians 2:5-11. Please follow along as I read God's word. Of this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May the Lord add blessing to his word. So this morning we turn our attention to Philippians 2:5-11. We look at the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Because theologians have three existences of Jesus Christ that they portray. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ in glory, his humiliation, and his exaltation after his resurrection. The Westminster Confession of Faith 46, question 46, best describes what we mean by the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the question and the answer. What's the state of Christ's humiliation? The state of Christ's humiliation was that low condition we are in for our sake, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. So Philippians 2:5-11 gives us the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But it only does that partly, because towards the end of the verses that I have read in verses 9, it talks about his exaltation. And if you get to Philippians chapter 2 verses 5-11 and just read it by itself, you might miss a lot of what Paul has been saying in the previous verses. And that's a good way to read your Bible. When you get to a place like verses 5, where it says, have this mind among yourself, for you to pause and ask Paul, what mind are you talking about? So, Paul has already been talking to the church in Philippi, and he gets to 5:11 and says, have this mind among yourself. So, what is Paul talking about? Reading Philippians and picking chapter 2 and picking it at verse 5. It's like watching a movie and maybe getting to watch it towards the middle of the movie. You might have missed the plot of what was happening before. So what was happening before? Paul portrays to us the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Paul has given the church in Philippi the plot of the gospel. And what's the plot of the Bible? What's the whole plot of the Bible? It's a holy God dwelling with a holy people in a holy place through the perfect obedience of a federal head. So if you are reading, for example, Philippians 2, and you get to verse 6, and you say that the incarnation of Jesus Christ should send you back to Genesis chapter 3, where God had promised a seed that would rescue his people from sin. So a holy God dwelling with a holy people in a holy place through the perfect obedience of a federal head. So, Paul in chapter 2 verses 1-4 is telling the church in Philippi, as a people of God, your lives matter the way you live them. So in verses 1-4, Paul has been telling the church in Philippi, be a humble people. Be a people who consider the interests of others as you consider your own interest. Paul is saying, now that you are a people who have been redeemed by God, your lives matter. How you live, your lives matter. And that was the whole plot of the Old Testament. God redeems the children of Israel from Egypt. He doesn't give them the law and then redeem them. He redeems them, takes them to Mount Sinai, and then gives them the law. Why? Because the law is to tell them on how to relate with God and how to relate with one another, so that anybody else coming to the community of the people of God can say something has happened to these people, the way they relate to God and the way they relate to one another. So Paul is saying, the way you relate to one another matters. He says, have an attitude of humility. Have an attitude of considering the needs of other people, not just your own needs. And so you ask yourself, what's humility? Humility is not being weak and not having an opinion. The Bible tells us that Moses was a meek person, an humble person. But you know the story of Moses. Moses is the one who goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. So Paul, if I might read verses 4, defines for us what humility should look like and what it means. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. C.S. Lewis put it this way, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. But how does that look like? Let's say you are a rich person, you made all the money that you were able to make, and you decided to move to a neighborhood or a place where there were poor people. You gave away all your money. You continued making some money, but you truly were not living for your own interests. You are not even thinking about yourself. You are thinking about yourself less and giving your money to other people to help them. But someone asks you, why are you doing that? And you don't give credit to God. What would the Bible call you? A proud person. You've given all your money, you've given all you have, but the Bible would call you a proud person. So what does Paul mean by considering the interests of other people? And I've told you it's a good way when you're reading your Bible to always ask Paul or whoever you're reading questions. So let's imagine they sent you from the church in Philippi to take a gift back to Paul, because Paul writes this book when he's in Rome and he has already received a gift. So they sent you back to Paul to take him a gift and to go with Epaphroditus. You guys remember Epaphroditus? He's the good man that takes a gift to Paul. And so they sent you back with Epaphroditus. And you meet Paul in the jail in Rome. You exchange pleasantries. You bring him greetings from Grace Church in Philippi. Maybe you carried him some good foods because he's been in jail and it's been a tough time. And then you start talking with him. You ask Paul, what did you mean by humility? Because we in Grace Church of Philippi are a poor people. Apart from Lydia, you remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16? Where they plant the church in Philippi. Apart from Lydia, who is a business lady and who has some money, all of us, most of us, are quite poor. So Paul, what do you mean by us considering the interests of others? If just considering the interests of others does not lead you to true humility, what do you mean, Paul? I mean, you told us to consider the interests of others and immediately sent us to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? I think Paul would explain to you what he meant in 5:11. Thus, a truly humble person is one who has been grasped by the glory of God, and that has led him to fully obey God and serve other people. So that if you only talk about humility as just taking care of the interests of other people and not seeking the glory of God, you run the danger of the Bible terming you as a proud person. So Paul says, the glory of God is obedience and service to others. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, consider the, not only your own interests, but the interests of others. And then ground start on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's consider how Christ, with his life, truly shows us what it means to truly live with a gift of self-forgetfulness and a willingness even to move towards other people. I go again to the Westminster Confession of Faith, question 48. It asks, how did Christ humble himself in his life? To which it answers, Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by defeating the temptation of Satan and infirmities of his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying his own law condition. And so Paul gives us two ingredients of what it means to seek the interests of others, not just your own interests. That Christ was obedient. Look at the introduction of verse 6. Let me read it again. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, you pose another question. What does it mean to be in the form of God? Paul uses a Greek word, morphē, which basically means the characteristics or essential qualities of something or someone. For example, I could say this morning that the morphē of this pulpit is hard. Its characteristics is it's hard. You bang on it, a sound comes. It's a very hard. So Paul is not saying that Christ was like a god. Paul is saying Christ had all the essential characteristics of what it means to be God. And Paul here is even doing a word pray because he says he was in the form of God, and later on he says he was in the form, he became the form of a servant. So Christ was very God, the essential characteristics of God in his pre-incarnate state. What it means to be God, Christ was. And Paul says he takes again the form of a servant. And you ask yourself, why did he do that? Why did Christ have to take the form of a servant? And look again closely on what Christ does. He says, but he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that Christ emptied himself of his glory. He is emptying by addition. Paul says he empties himself by doing what? By taking the form of servant and being born in human likeness. So Christ dresses his glory in human flesh. He doesn't stop to be God. There's no confusion of the two natures. He is very God, but now incarnate God, God person. And why does he do that? Why does Christ take the form of a servant? Why does Christ not only take the form of a servant, but why does Christ empty himself by clothing his majesty and his glory in human flesh? Just that sentence itself, that Christ takes the form of a servant in human likeness, is scandalous. If you've ever thought about the glory of God and the glory of Christ, the Creator, never created, everlasting being from eternity to eternity, if you think for a moment that he would take human form, that sentence in itself is scandalous. Listen to the Nicene Creed, how it defines the glory of Christ. with God. It says, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The glory of Christ. Yet, he empties himself by taking the very form of a servant. Why? In verses 3, Paul said, do not have vain glory amongst yourselves. Like you're just grasping for vain glory and doing everything out of selfish ambition. And then he contrasts that with Jesus Christ, who had the very, very glory of God, but empties himself. Don't have vain glory. Look at this one who had the very glory of God, but emptied himself. Why? Galatians 4 tells us that Christ was born under the law. And that phrase, to be born under the law, is only good news if it applies to Jesus Christ. Because for you to be born under law means that you have to obey the law or part of the law, and in obeying the law or part of the law, you earn righteousness which you present before God, and then God can say, yes, you are acceptable. So if I apply that phrase to any one of us and say that you are born under the law, it's bad news. That's bad news. But Galatians tells us that Christ was born under the law, but it's good news for me and for you. So why is the emptying of Jesus Christ such good news? This is the reason. In John 3:16, we say that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. So Christ is born so that he could, even in a way, obey the Father and fulfill the will of the Father of having a people for himself. So if Christ is not born, he doesn't take the form of a servant, you and I are doomed. Because we will be born under the law, but that's not good news for us. So Christ takes the form of a servant so that in his estate of humiliation, he would be able to fully obey the Father, to fully obey God. And we see the willingness of Christ to obey in two places. Christ will fulfill the desires of the Father to have a people for himself, a nation for himself. So that this morning, because Christ took the form of a servant, you and I can boldly approach the throne of mercy and say that we are indeed the children of God. That God has set his love upon us because Christ took the form of a servant. Because Christ was born as man and he fully, fully obeyed God. That's the thrust of Romans 8, that Christ took upon himself our nature so that he could defeat sin. And how does he defeat sin? Not only by going to the cross, but also by fully obeying God. So that his righteousness and his obedience can be credited to your account. And without that, brothers and sisters, we have no hope. But with that, we have a glorious hope and a glorious confidence that Christ, his willingness to fulfill the desires of the Father, is obedience. Christ even says, And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Takes upon himself the form of a servant, human likeness, so that he could fully obey the Father. Amen. So Christ's disposition towards the Father when he lived was always, not my will, but as you will. Not my will, but as you will. And even we see that disposition during the toughest period of his life. The toughest period of his life, when Christ is going to face the cross, when his friends have already run away from him, when Christ is praying in such a way that instead of sweat, as we know it, blood is coming out. And Christ says, not my will, but your will be done. That I'm willing to live my life in obedience to you, O Father, and not my will, but your will be done. Christ not only does that, but his willingness to endure shame, the shame of the cross. Paul says that he endured the shame of the cross, a death only reserved for criminals. Yet Christ, who was without sin, was able to say, not my will, but your will be done. And that points us back to what it means to consider the interests of others. Paul says, be such a people who truly have set in their hearts that I'm going to obey God, that my life is going to be lived in obedience to God. That's why Paul draws us to the incarnation and to Jesus Christ and to his obedience. Because Paul is saying, live your lives. Make a decision. Say that my life will be lived in obedience to God. So Paul will tell you, not only Christ, obedience, but also Christ's service. One of the most striking, there's some striking verses in the Bible. But if you read the Old Testament and you see the glory of God, sometimes I always tell people jokingly, people come to me, it doesn't happen a lot often nowadays, but it used to. Maybe it was because of the place where I used to live. And people tell me, I had a vision, or I dreamed, and I saw God, or saw Jesus Christ. And my question is, what was the experience? And most of the time, the people tell me how God told them how wonderful they were, how great they were, how good they were. And almost mockingly I say, no, no. That's unlike the God of the Bible. Anybody in the Bible who just meets an angel of God, who is a created being, they basically fall on their ground almost dead. In the book of Revelation, John falls on the ground until the angel goes like, you can't worship me, you need to get up. This worship is only reserved for God. And that sends me to one of the striking verses in the Bible. Mark 10:45. Bearing in mind the glory of God and who he is, never created, always was, and when we are gone, he'll still be there. And one day, if we are in Christ, he will resurrect us. Always sovereign, nothing ever shocked God. We get shocked by a lot of things. Just imagine, nothing has ever shocked God. God has never slept nor slumbered. Most of us might do with a nap, maybe a few minutes from now. Never slept or slumbered. And then you come to Mark 10:45. The incarnate second person of the Trinity says, this is my mission. This is why I came to the world. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You go like, wow. The glorious one, the second person of the Trinity, came not to serve. Came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Christ takes the form of a servant to serve. Wow. Let me read it again, if you may follow along with me in verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul here is doing a juxtaposition with verses 3 and verses 4, where he's saying, in the community of believers, look out for the interest of others. Don't just be the one who wants to be served all the time. Look for the interest of others. And then he gives us this glorious reality of Jesus Christ as the ground or at the basis we should be driving our service to others, people. And he says, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Why? So that he could serve in two ways. One, so that he could serve God the Father as the true Son who fully obeyed God, and one who could say to his disciples that my food is to do the will of my heavenly Father, so that he could serve the grand plan of redemption of God, so that he could serve the grand redemption of God, so that every nation and every tongue and every knee shall bow one day and confess, and that God will have a people for himself, so that he could even serve the promises that God had given to Abraham, that I'm going to make you into a great nation of people from every area, so that he could serve the purposes of God. He takes the form of a servant, so that he could serve the purposes of God. Not only that, but also that he could serve every saint who has ever lived. Upon his resurrection, Christ Jesus has served every saint who has ever lived. As he stands there in the glory that he had before all creation, he serves all those who come to him by applying his righteousness to them. If you are a believer this morning, you are seated here because Christ has served you. That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. You are seated here because God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, has served you. That's amazing. The beauty of salvation is that from all eternity, those whom God the Father has loved, he gives to the Son. And the Son goes on the cross for them. He dies to redeem them. And in time and place, when that time comes, God the Father says, it's time to bring them home. And so you and I, even in our rebellion, God the Father said, it's time to bring them home. Because Acts tells us that all of us were resisting God. Some of you were resisting God in your immorality or drug culture. Some of you were resisting God, or even are resisting God this morning, in your goodness, your very tiny righteousness that you think is enough and sufficient to withhold the wrath of God. No, it's not. And that's good news. Then one day, the father says to the son, it's time. It's time to bring them home. And the Holy Spirit worked in your heart. He opened your eyes to see the sadness of your sin and the glory of Christ Jesus. And how Jesus Christ served you. He dressed you in his righteousness so that he could present you before the Father and say, see the drug dealer, see the porn addict, see the Sunday school going jailer's one, see the unforgiving, backbiting, gossiping one. See, I have washed them as white as snow. I have served them. Father, accept them. In union with me now, they are your children. Brothers and sisters, that's how we stood before God that night you came to Christ, or that day you came to Christ. And that's how we continually stand before God. We are the ones who continually, on a daily basis, scream, please serve me, Jesus. Serve me, Jesus. Serve me, Jesus. That's the humility with which we stand before God. That's the humility with which we stand before Jesus Christ, because he serves us by giving us his very, very righteousness. You can serve without being obedient. You can serve without liking it. I'm reminded of a mother who was driving his children from soccer practice. One of his children was standing at the back. He didn't want just to sit down or put on his seatbelt. He just wanted to stand. So the mom was like, you just need to sit down. Just need to sit down. Eventually, the young boy sat down, but told the mom, I might be seated down, but I'm standing in my heart. That's not Christ Jesus. He not only obeyed the Father, but serves us with joy. And Paul says, because Christ has served you, consider not just your own interests this Christmas holiday. Consider the interests of others. It's interesting the way Paul writes verses 4, because the term that he uses for interest can be left open-ended. Paul basically says, consider not your own things, but also the things of others. Consider not only your own finances, but the finances of others. Consider not only your own emotional well-being, but the emotional well-being of others. Consider not only your happiness, but the happiness of others. Consider not only, you can fill in the blank, Paul is saying, consider not only that. Why? Because you've been served by Christ Jesus. Look at his estate of humiliation and say that he did that for me. I have all that I need in Christ Jesus. Then why can't I serve? Why can't you serve? Paul is saying, consider that. So gaze your eyes upon the cross, upon the obedient and serving King Jesus. And in doing so, be obedient and serving children who emulate their Savior. Do you seek to serve others as you've been served in Christ Jesus? Your greatest joy, your greatest need has been met in Christ Jesus. Please go and with joy meet the needs of others. That's what Paul says. He says, because I want you as a church to be a church that cares for one another, I'm going to give you the example of the incarnation. And he says, please, if you've been served in Christ Jesus, why don't you do that? Knowing that your labor in God is not in vain. Amen? But that's not the end of the story. That's not how Paul concludes. Paul concludes not only with the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but also with his exaltation. Let me read again verses 9 to 11. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul goes back to Isaiah and takes what exactly was applied to Yahweh, God the Father, that every nation and every tongue could bow before him as they came to pay homage to him, and applies the same thing to the exalted Jesus Christ. And mind you, Christ did not go to the cross or get humiliated because he wanted to add on top of his glory. Christ was not lacking in his glory. That's why he could say, Father, exalt me to the glory that I had with you before the beginning of the world. So Christ was not lacking in any glory. Christ went to the cross. Christ was humiliated so that he could serve you and me, so that you and me would become the children of God. Christ was not lacking in his glory. So when Paul says that Christ was exalted and given a name that is above all other names, Paul is not saying that Christ was given a new kind of glory or his glory was added unto it, because God, Christ is God, and there is no glory you can add to God. He is infinitely good, he is infinitely glorious, he is infinitely sovereign. So Paul is saying he was given a name of significance. Nobody has ever been saved in this world because of your name. But everybody has been saved because of the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and on his resurrection, people get saved. People get born again. God does the miracle of conversion. God saves drunkards. God saves the addicted. God saves the depressed. And he brings them to his kingdom through the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says, that was done so that every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus in heaven, meaning that all the heavenly creatures on earth, anybody will be living when Christ comes, and under the earth, those will be resurrected. And in their resurrection, they will have to bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Even those who are not born again. Anybody who is not even a believer. When Christ comes again in glory, they will say, indeed, this is the Lord. And Paul is writing to a church under Caesar, and he tells them, when Christ comes again, people have been saying Caesar is Lord, that Caesar got the world, that is the one controlling it, that when Christ comes again, every knee, everybody will say, this is the big deal. Christ is the deal. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. Look at how it's intertwined. That Christ lives his life, even in his second coming, it will be to the glory of the Father. The Son serving the Father. And Paul says, that's your attitude. That should be your attitude, Grace Church of Philly. That should be your attitude. At least consider the interest of others, not just your own interest. The interest of other families, the interest of other teenagers, the interest of other college-going students, not just your own interest. So the humiliation of Christ results into his exaltation as he's given a name above all other names. And as God the Savior, So God thought he has redeemed. That Christ is our example and Christ is our pattern of life. Even us, we have this hope that Paul says our labor in Christ is not in vain. And listen even to the hope that he tells us in the same book in Philippians 3:20-21. He says, you, in Grace Church of Philly this morning, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So if you are living in obedience to God and in service to others, as God's the master, so God's you. That Christ will one day transform your lowly bodies into like his glorious bodies, and not that, that you will live with him forever with perfect joy and perfect harmony. C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and to those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Don't let God say, "Thy will be done" to you in your pride and in your refusal to subject to Jesus Christ. Only the humble see themselves for what they really are, sinners deserving the wrath of God. Only the humble are able to confess their sins, not only when they became saved, but on a daily basis. You and I sin daily, and daily should we go before the throne of mercy and say, "I am sorry, God. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me." That's our attitude, every believer. If we indeed are going to have this hope of having our lowly bodies transformed into like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. As I conclude, you have been saved. Serve others. I think Tim Keller put it very well. He said, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly humble person is how much they seemed totally interested in us. And Christ has been interested in you by saving you. And Paul would say, let each of you not look into his own interest, but also to the interests of others. We've been served in Christ. May you be known as a serving Christ. We have been served in Christ. May we be known as a serving church to the glory of God. Amen.